Any stragglers? No? Anyone else want to go back there? Everyone good? Hanging out here with us today? Wow. Well, good morning again, Cornerstone. If you missed me earlier and I have not met you again, my name is Gino Galermo, one of the elders here at Cornerstone. And we are continuing our series on the philosophy of ministry of Cornerstone, pillars of ministry. And we want to ask the question, how does Cornerstone do ministry? All right, so let's take a moment in prayer and we'll ask the Lord to help us today do this. Father, again, thank you so much. Such wonderful songs we sang, reminding us of your goodness and grace towards us, reminding us of the gospel. Father, we ask that you would again just focus our minds and hearts on the word today as we look to continually be transformed by your spirit through your word. We ask that you would change us and redirect us where we are wrong in our views. And Father, I pray that you would strengthen us where we are correct and solidify the foundation and encourage us to press forward in serving you. We give this time to you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So we continue in the philosophy of ministry of Cornerstone. How does Cornerstone do ministry? What is that ministry built on? Why do we emphasize what we emphasize? Why do we emphasize one thing over another thing, a way we do things over maybe how other churches might do things? What drives us to do what we do? And we have found that these pillars are essential in guiding us. And Cornerstone, you need to know these. You need to know these pillars. They're so important because they will help you walk with the church, walk together and participate in body life. We believe this exalts Christ because it is exactly what Christ wants us to do, to serve together, to be effective together, to exalt Christ together, to lift him up through the preaching of his word. And we don't want to lose sight of what's important. We want to focus and remain focused on that goal, to lift him up. It's like a ship, right? It's like a ship trying to find its way in a stormy night. And that ship looks to what? The lighthouse. Is that correct? It doesn't look at the lights in the village that kind of glimmer in the background. No, it looks to the lighthouse to guide it through the stormy night. And there's many lights out there that try to take our attention off the lighthouse, off Christ. And we want to gather our attention and focus it on the lighthouse. These are our pillars. What are they? What are they? There are five pillars. Number one, God, right? And this is kind of a little thing I thought of. And I thought, oh, that's kind of kiddy. But I think it works. God, your thumb, right? This is like the most important finger, right? The opposable thumb. This is what makes human beings very unique. The high view of God. The word, the pointer, right? God has spoken and he's preaching at you, right? So God, the word, the man, middle finger, the tallest finger, you know, thinks he's all important, but he's not that important. Thumb is more important than the finger. He raises himself up amongst the others, but he's not that important. And then you got the church, the ring finger, right? Because Christ is married to who? Church. And then finally, leadership, church leadership, and we're going to talk about that more later, the pinky, because, you know, it's the little guy. Yeah? And what does it say? The idea is servants, our leaders are servants, right? So it's this idea of humility, and we serve with the humility. So hopefully that helps. It kind of helps me. So God, the word, man, church, and leadership. We're going to look at the rest of these down as we continue on the series. So, you know, these pillars are useful in navigating church, navigating how we are to serve, how we are to minister. And, you know, not only in Cornerstone. If you were to ever move and change churches, you want to ask these questions. What does the church think about God? What does the church think about the word? Is it authoritative? What does the church think about man? What do they believe man, who man is? What does the church think about church? Who does the church intend to serve? What does the church think about leadership? So these are important pillars to not only think about here at Cornerstone, but wherever you go. If your friend comes up to you and says, hey, you know, I'm looking for a good church. You can think about these five things. Hey, what is that? You're looking for a church. Look for a church that has a high view of God, that has a high view of Scripture, that has a right view of man, and et cetera, et cetera. So this is great to just file and know and think about. Because ultimately, these pillars focus on what's important. These pillars will keep us faithful in the job that we have been called to do, which is what? Make disciples. Ultimately, that's what our job is. And today, we will talk about man, the doctrine of man. In other words, anthropology, the study of man. We need to understand man's nature so that we can better serve him, minister to him, disciple him. We need to be humble ministers of the gospel towards man. And there's two questions that we're going to ask today, okay, about man. Who is the old man and who is the new man? And I'm not talking about age here, so don't get offended, okay? When I say old man, I'm talking about the old us before Christ. Who is he and who's the new man? Who's the man after Christ? That's what we're going to look at today. And so, who is man? Anthropology. Interestingly, in college, I took a class in physical anthropology as one of my science credits. And in this class, we examined physical evidence of man's origins. Very interesting. And they asked the same question, who is man? Where did he come from? What are his origins? And we looked at the physical evidence and we measured it, we felt it, we touched it. But at the end of the class, it only left me asking more questions than having more answers. How did they get from nothing to something? How did they fill in that gap? How did they fill in the gap from when you study the physical evidence, you're literally looking at a speck of a bone. And from that speck of a bone, they're building models and they're filling in gaps of hundreds, thousands, millions of years. How did they get all that? And I was confused. How did they do this? Well, you know how? It's very simple. Computers are amazing. Amazing. Computer imaging and imagination. That's all it takes. That's all it takes. And voila, you can fill in the gap. So that is what they did. They took the evidence to match it to their preconceived ideas. And this is brilliant, right? This is what everyone does. They take the evidence and they try to match their preconceived ideas. I can do that, right? We can do that. But why? Why do we need to do that? Why do we need to guess when we have a reliable witness? Right here. This is a reliable witness. This has told us what... This explains our origins. Why? Why do I say that? Because the only one who was there at the beginning was God. God was there. And he witnessed it because he created it all. He was there in the beginning. And he is the only one that can reveal what actually happened. So we have the gap that's filled. It's right over here. It was revealed to us by God through the scriptures. So who is man? And I'm no scientist, nor a son of the scientists. I am a son of a chef. That's who I am. But one thing I know, man did not create himself, right? Because ultimately, this is what this kind of thinking leads to, that man is autonomous. Out of nothing we appeared, and therefore we rule our universe. No, in the beginning, God created. He is creator king, and we are creation subjects. We are subject to the creator. What does this mean? It means we don't get to make the rules of the universe. We don't get to make the rules. God makes the rules. The perfect, holy, righteous one makes the rules. Turn with me to Psalm 8. Let's show you something in Psalm 8. Who is man? Who is man? Or who was man supposed to be? Let's start there, because let's follow the history of what was supposed to happen. And Psalm 8 gives us a commentary on Genesis 1, 26 to 28, which we may turn to in a little bit. But if you go to Psalm 8, verse 3, look what the psalmist says. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The psalmist is astounded because God would think much of man being the creation, that he would let man rule the world. What are you talking about? Go to Genesis chapter 1. What was man's intended destiny? What was man's intended destiny? Go to chapter 1 of Genesis, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then listen to this. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Not only that, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves over the earth. So God has a mandate for man. He says, look, I'm going to make you in my image, in my likeness, and I want you to rule over all living things. Subdue it, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue the earth. This is like the ultimate farmer slash like, right? He's like the ultimate, like he's going to subdue and rule over the animals. He's going to fill it. Every living thing that moves is going to be under the authority of man. This was the job that God had for man. In other words, man was intended to be king over creation. Right? Not big king, obviously. God is king over the universe. But man was intended to be little king over this dominion. But what happens? And we learn what happens in Genesis chapter 3. The serpent deceives man. And man brought death and sin into the world. The result is that creation is cursed. All creation is cursed. Go to Genesis chapter 3. And we'll start in verse 15, yes. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying not to eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. And by the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you turn to the ground, because from it you were taken. Creation is cursed. Enmity between Satan and the seed. There's this ongoing battle, right? a battle that God wins from the very beginning, but Satan throughout history tries to foil the plan of God. Husband and wife fight over authority. The ground is cursed. Thorns and thistles, right? You don't throw a seed out in Las Vegas dirt and expect the tree to grow. You pray and you pray and you water and you hope that grass stays green, but it doesn't. Because the ground is cursed. And commercialism has taken over that idea. They try to sell you everything organic, everything healthy, because they know that the world is cursed and you need to be healthier, you need to eat better. It's a cursed world we live in. Sounds depressing? There's more. Go to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Gosh. Such bad news. Cursed world. Sweat. You have to work. Ah. Have to work to eat. Well, not only that. What is man's status before God? What is the will of man? What does his mouth say? What are his actions? Look at verse 10, 3:10. Let's back up and start at 9 actually. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. What is the status of man? No one is righteous. There are none righteous. There is no one who does good. Not only that, what is the will of man? Verse 11, there is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks for God. They have all turned aside. They have become useless. There is no one who does good. Not even one. Emphasis. Not even one. Furthermore, you know, the Bible says out of the mouth, right? The origin is the origin of the heart. Whatever is in your heart comes out of your mouth. Verse 13, their throat is an open grave. Their tongues keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. They deceive, they curse. Bitterness from the world. Not only that, what are their actions look like? Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And isn't that so true, historically? What has man done but kill, slander, and blame? I mean, look at events like the Holocaust. Millions of people slaughtered. They choose misery. They choose the path of destruction. They do not seek peace. They do not fear God. What's Paul's point? Paul ultimately, he's going to say that if the Jews could not obey their law and live by it, they are guilty. How much more the world? How much more the rest of the world? So if we inductively just look at these verses, right? We look at these evidences. What is our conclusion about man? Who is man? Who is the old man? He's dead. He's a dead man, right? Because remember what God said, if you eat of the tree, you shall surely die. And Satan said, if you eat of this, you shall surely not die. That was the lie. But man did eat. And God promised death and all die. Oh yeah, we could move. We could talk. We can make plans. We can start businesses. We can make profit. All to one end. Death. And it's sad. The theological word is depravity, right? that man's nature is corrupt to the core, that out of our heart lies sin and wickedness. We're born, you know, when we come out of our mother's womb, we're born all wrinkly and bluish gray and slimy and corrupt. Don't tell me that baby's cute when it comes out. It's corrupt. And when that baby first comes into this world, there's tears of joy and tears of pain. And that's how it is the rest of the life, right? I mean, I only have a 7-year-old and 3 other little ones. And I only have 1 angel in heaven. Not an angel, but you know, he gets to be with the Lord. This does not mean that you are the most evil version of yourself, right? It doesn't mean just because we're all sinners, you know, we're the most evil possible version of ourselves. No, it does mean that all of our desires, all of our actions, all of our words, all of our emotions are birthed from a corrupt heart. That's why there's no one who does good. There's no one who does good because the heart is corrupt, so the intention is corrupt. The vision is off. The course is off. The target is off. So man can do good things but still be corrupt. And it's one of the saddest things because you can have a really good, you know, someone according to our standards living on some mountain who doesn't kill insects or doesn't hurt anybody or anything, but he rejects God. And he is corrupt. He is not good. So we see here that we are dead. And if it were not for the Holy Spirit striving with man, it would definitely be worse. Can you imagine the Holy Spirit not restraining evil, restraining us? So there's a problem, right? Sin and death are a problem. Sin and death are a problem. What is the solution? What can we do? How can we make the dead live? I mean, the dead can't make themselves live. In all they do, they suppress the truth. They do not fear God. They go their own way. Only the Holy Spirit working through the gospel can make the dead alive. And get this, church, we get to be the instruments. We get to be the instruments to give the gospel to the dead so that the Spirit can work in them to make them alive. Now let me say something else. You can't convince a dead man back to life. You might be able to convince him that the Bible is reliable, that the Bible is true. You might even be able to convince him that God is the Lord. You might even be able to convince him that the gospel is true, but you cannot make the dead alive. What do I mean by this? You cannot make anyone a worshiper. You cannot convert his soul. Who does the converting? Holy Spirit does it. God does the converting. And that's so important to know, understanding how conversion works, because you can't tell someone to say a prayer and raise their hand and expect them the next day to be walking in Christ. That's not how it works. The Spirit must work in their heart and open their eyes to who God is. Here's an illustration. I once attended a debate a while back in my college days, and the debate was with an atheist and a Christian. And these both of these were, they weren't like world renowned, but they were locals. And I got to attend this debate, and the atheist made this comment. He said, "If God wrote my name in the sky right now, I would believe in Him." And I thought, okay. I asked a follow-up question. I said, well, let's say he did write your name in the sky and you did believe who he was, that he existed. Here's a question. Would you worship him? And right there and then, he said no. So it does not matter if you can convince someone. the existence of God, the reliability of the Bible, they must in their heart be transformed to know who God is. And that's why our series, right, we started with a high view of God, because God is ultimately the beginning. He's the Alpha and the Omega. And then the next sermons, two sermons, were on the Word, the authority of the Word, and how the Word works. And here, the conversion of man happens through the preaching of the Word, the explaining of the Word, the teaching of the Word, so that the Spirit might convert the soul. We cannot convert anyone. That's why we focus on preaching the Word. 2 Timothy 4, preach the Word in season and out of season. Why? It's so that we can mature you, Cornerstone, and make you bold in the Word. To make you unashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. To make you humble, for God uses the not many wise, the not many mighty, the not many noble, but He uses the weak to bear His message. Isn't that interesting? Try being a proud person and giving the gospel to somebody. See how they react. We must be humble ministers. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, reproving, correcting, and training. That's why we focus on the Word. But this is only one half of our ministry. It's not only to the dead. It's not only to those who are not alive. It's not only to the sinners. A right view of man includes the second half, the old man and the new man. So, who is the old man? He is dead in his trespasses and sins. Who is the new man? He is alive. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We read this earlier, so we got some, a little bit of a head start. Ephesians chapter 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were dead. Verse 2, you formerly walked according to the course of this world. Verse 3, you formerly lived in the lust of your flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh. And then what happens? What happens to us in this journey of life where we were dead and made alive? Look what happens. Verse 4, this is where it all changes. But who? God. That's huge. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. What did He do to the dead? He made us alive together with Christ. Verse 6, He raised us up with Him. He seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? So that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So that He can show us His surpassing riches. What grace, what mercy. How does He do this? Verse 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and not that of yourself. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one would boast. Who is the new man? The new man are the believers. Or you and me, those who worship the Lord. The dead can't worship. The old man can't worship. The new man worships the Lord. Look at verse 10. Going to camp out here for a little bit. For we are His what? Workmanship. workmanship. That word is interesting. We are His workmanship. It's the idea of putting in labor, putting in, you know, skill, using craft. They're all involved, right? We personally enjoy things made with craft and skill, don't we? Don't you like good food? Don't you like good drinks? Don't you like nice things? All the things that we like and desire, they're crafted. They were skillfully made. We celebrate quality. And you know what? So does God. So does God. We are His workmanship. God is crafting us into something amazing. He's making us look like His Son day by day. Who is the new man? What does he do? What is he told to do? Look what Paul says in verse 11. Well, back up verse 10. For we are His workmanship. We are in the making. Christ, God is making us in the image of Christ for what? Good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Verse 11. What does he do? He remembers. He needs to remember. Look at that. Remember that formerly you were Gentiles. This was a former status, that we were once excluded. You were Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Then again, verse 12, remember that you were at the same time separate from Christ. Our former status was that we were excluded from the hope. We were hopeless. Right? We had no direction. We had no hope. But verse 13, we were what? But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We've been brought near to God. We were at one point enemies, rebels, but we have been brought near to Him. Verse 19, not only that. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. We get to be part of God's family. Who is the new man? Go to chapter 3, Ephesians. Who is the new man? He is the recipient of this wonderful and great prayer of Paul. Go to verse 14. Paul prays and says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to the fullness. Who is the new man? He is the recipient of this prayer. He is one that is granted strength and power through the Spirit in the inner man. He is the one that Christ dwells in his heart. He is rooted and grounded in love. He's able to comprehend with all the saints the breadth, the height, the depth. He's able to know the love of Christ. Let me ask you this morning. Do you know the love of Christ? It's interesting because it doesn't say we're not able to comprehend it, right? It says we're actually able to comprehend it. I always looked at this verse thinking, wow, you know, God's love is definitely incomprehensible. But at the same time, yes, we can comprehend it. It's this tension. Also, verse 19, it surpasses knowledge. It blows our mind away because it's too much. It's lavished on us. It's poured on us. And it's like, why, Lord, would you love us this much? That doesn't make any sense.
For what? Why does he love us this way? Why does he lavish his love on us this way? Why does he grant us power and strength in the inner man to know the love of Christ? Why? Chapter 4.
Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to what? Walk. I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called.
Why does God fill us with the love of Christ? Why does God point us to the gospel? Why does God work in us, craft in us, so that we become like His Son, to walk worthy of the calling? Isn't it hard and difficult and challenging? I mean, think about those days when you're trying to live as a believer. What is the thing that keeps you going? It's the cross. It's the love of Christ. It is the being strengthened in the inner man. It's that Christ is dwelling in us, working in us. We are to walk worthy of the calling. How do we walk as a Christian? With verse 2, humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Wow, that is a tough pill to swallow. You mean we can't pound the pulpit all the time? Repent, turn, right? No, the Lord says, walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. As a Christian, we are called to be humble ministers of the gospel. Humble. Walk in humility, gentleness, with patience. With tolerance, with love for one another, forgiving one another. Verse 3 is a parallel statement, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. Meaning, humility and gentleness and patience equals the ability to preserve unity in the church. Look, we cannot be unified unless we're walking in humility. We cannot minister unless we're walking in humility and gentleness and patience and love. So important. I cannot stress that enough. Who is the new man? Verse 24, look. And put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Put on the new self. Put on the new self, which is the likeness of God. Be like God. And then he says, therefore, 25, therefore, what must we do to be like God? Verse 25, speak truth. Verse 26, reconcile with one another. Verse 28, work hard, don't steal. Verse 29, use edifying words. Don't tear down with words. Verse 31, build up, not tear down. Verse 32, be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving. Why? How? Like Christ is kind to you. Who is the new man? The one who seeks to live in light of the grace and mercy received from God. But what if I struggle? What if I'm struggling with sin? Well, brother and sister, who doesn't? Raise your hand if you do not struggle with sin. I'm not even going to look because I know that no one's going to raise their hand, right? Who doesn't struggle with sin? Our job is to keep helping you remember who you were.
and who you are now. That's our job. For one another, remind each other who you were. Remember, you were Gentiles. You had no hope, but now you have the hope in Christ. Our job is to encourage one another to live as a disciple. What is a disciple? Learners of God. Learners of His character. Learners of His work. Those who seek His glory. It implies that we submit to God's authority. We submit to His word. That's what a disciple is. So, who is the old man? The old man is the unbeliever. Who is the new man? The new man is the believer. Now, how does this help us understand ministry here at Cornerstone? How does this help us serve? Well, number one, if it's an unbeliever, what does the unbeliever need? The gospel, right? Jesus Christ. The unbeliever needs Jesus Christ. No amount of evidence, no amount of, you know, convincing persuasion will convert his soul. Only Christ will convert his soul. What does the new man need? Go to 1 Thessalonians 5. This is a great reminder of what we must do in ministry for one another. 1 Thessalonians 5. This is in light of the of Paul talking about the day of the Lord and this expectation that the Lord can come at any moment. And he's in a section in this epistle where he's urging them to live in this way. Verse 14, 5:14, it says, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone." Oh, that word patience again. No. No, must we be patient? Yes. "Admonish the unruly." What? Who are the unruly? They are the undisciplined. They are, in other words, the lazy. Anyone struggle with laziness sometimes? Don't be lazy, right? The Lord is coming. Serve the Lord. Use your time, your talent, your resources. Encourage one another to serve the Lord. Use what the Lord has given you. Use the space He has given you. Use the workplace. Use the friends He has given you to serve the Lord. God has given you a circle of people to serve. Serve those people. I love what Jason says. I'm going to put this on Jason because I don't want to say this. Jason said this. So if you're mad, be mad at Jason. You're not too busy to serve the Lord. It is a matter of your how you prioritize your life. Right? It's a matter of how you prioritize your life. People do things that are important to them. And they will do anything to get that important thing done, even if it means sacrificing something else. It's just a matter of priority. It's a matter of saying, this is more important than anything else. I gotta do this. I gotta cancel this, this, and this. As Jason would say, look at your schedule, right? What does your schedule look like? Because it tells you what your priorities are. Don't compromise the futile things of this world for the important. The important things must be prioritized. And if you don't know how to navigate, if you're trying to walk this life and you're just like, I don't know how to prioritize, I'm telling you, come, you know what, you're not the only one that has ever struggled with that. Everyone has struggled with that. And go to an older believer, come to any one of us here, and we will help you navigate life. That's what we're here for. Amen. Encourage the faint-hearted. Who are the faint-hearted? They are the discouraged. They are the depressed. They are the ones in despair. Life gets tough sometimes. We live in a cursed world. Life gets tough. The faint-hearted need to be constantly reminded that there is real hope in Jesus Christ. Believe me, I know, I have been there. Life gets tough. And the only thing that keeps me going is hope in Jesus Christ. The promise that's in Jesus Christ. If there was no promise in Jesus Christ, I would unravel. I would not know what to do with myself. There is hope in Jesus Christ. Maybe you're struggling today to make it to the next day. That's okay. Because what matters is the end. The end game. Christ wins. No more tears. All tears wiped away by Christ. I love that. Revelation. Wipe away every tear. Praise the Lord. We must learn to live in this cursed world with pain, because pain will come, but we also must learn to live with hope, because hope and joy is real in Christ. We must help the weak. Who are the weak? These are the spiritually weak. These are the immature. They lack knowledge. They lack experience. They feel defeated by sin. They need to know who Christ is. They need to know that Christ sacrifice is greater than any sin, that he has conquered death and sin, that we can walk worthy of the calling because he gives us strength to do so. These are those who may be lacking in doctrine and wisdom and righteousness. Help come alongside these people, recognize them, Cornerstone, and walk alongside them and say, hey, Christ is sufficient. The word is sufficient for all your weaknesses. And you know, we're all at different stages of our journey with Christ, and we all struggle at different levels with different sins. But the Holy Spirit continues to work in each and every one of you who have the Lord. We are His workmanship. And it's very important, this last part, because admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be what? Patient. Why is patience always there? Interesting that God never says, you have three chances, and if you don't get this right, the fourth time, you know. No. God puts the standard of holiness up here, and we are to reach for that standard, but no one reaches it the next day. It's a lifelong journey. And one day when Christ comes, we will be holy and made perfect and righteous in Christ. We need patience, because in Romans 2:4 it says that it's God's patience and kindness that leads to what? Repentance. Remember that He is crafting us with skill, and that takes time. Right? That's why, if you had a choice, you know, you would not go to McDonald's, right? You'd go to, the $10 burger place. If money was not an issue, you would not buy a cheeseburger from McDonald's, right? If you would, you have issues. I understand if you're, living a paycheck to paycheck and, you know, hey, that's like, I can only afford a dollar cheeseburger. Hey, that's cool. But, hey, if you were, you know, money wasn't an issue, you're going to drive down to a $10 burger place and just, you know, you sit down, wait for the waiter. Waiter comes, you order, and you wait there for 15 minutes. What are you guys doing back there? Or killing a cow. Right? Because crafting something special takes time. And some of you, the Lord's been working on for a long time. You must be really special. I want to talk about the guy who turned 80 last week. He's been at this for longer than most of us. So, I have no idea where I am now. Oh, yeah. Craft? Yes. Crafting. The Lord's crafting us. And the Lord's making us look like His Son. Just like the finest food, just like the finest cheeses, just like aged wine, just like the best coffees crafted to perfection, just like nutrition, exercise, right? It's a lifelong commitment. Like, you don't go to the gym one day and the next day you look like Arnold. You go to the gym, you look at yourself in the mirror like nothing happened. But then you go and you go and you go, and 5 years later, cross your fingers, you're good. 8-pack. God is sovereign and in control over the entire process, and we can rest in that. That's why our job is to be faithful, to preach, to water, to plant, to preach, water, plant, preach, water, plant. We labor hard with skill, but with great patience. Preach the word with great patience, it says in 2 Timothy 4. God is the one that makes it grow. The Lord was patient with Paul. The Lord was patient with us. But here's a question. What if a believer refuses to repent of sin? How do you minister to a believer who refuses to repent of sin? Well, if a believer refuses to repent of sin, he's probably not a believer, right? So what does an unbeliever need? Correct, Jesus. I thought you were going to say a kick in the... That too. He needs the gospel, right? He needs the gospel. He needs reconciliation with the Lord, and our ministry towards that person, our ministry focused towards that person changes a little bit because we need to give him the gospel and we need to be humble ministers of the gospel. Galatians 6, right? Let's go there real quick. Galatians 6. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each looking to yourself so that you will not be tempted. So, for someone who refuses to repent, they're most likely an unbeliever, they need the gospel. For someone who's a believer, you are to restore them in a spirit of gentleness. If they're caught in any trespass, if they're found in any sin, if they need correction, we're to restore them. And a believer will repent. A believer will change his ways. But for the unbeliever, we pray that the Lord opens his eyes to the gift of grace. And that's the beauty. That's the beauty of communion. Communion is a remembrance, it's a memorial of what the Lord has done, and it points us back to the gospel. And men, as you go ahead and prepare the communion, who is man? How do we minister to him? The old man needs the gospel. The new man needs discipleship. And how that looks like for discipleship is knowing that person, knowing where they struggle, knowing where they're weak, knowing where their faith is, right? And that's why the body is so important. The body is so important because we're called to minister to one another. And ministering to one another takes knowing one another. Knowing where each one is. And I'm so glad to see all of us here today, because I know that the Lord has just given us a great bunch of people here at Cornerstone who know the Lord, love the Lord, and want to serve Him. Are you the old man or are you the new man? Do you still need the Lord to save you? Do you still need... Here's another question. Do you worship the Lord? I guess maybe that's what I should ask. Because if you don't love God, if you don't love His Word, if you don't love the church, then you don't worship the Lord. You need the Lord. You need the Lord to save you. You're still the old man. You're still the old dead man who needs to be made alive. But the new man is being made new, renewed every day. The new man loves the Lord. The new man is hungry to learn the word. The new man is a disciple. He wants to know how to serve. He wants to be corrected. He wants to be humble. He wants to learn. That's what we need to be, Cornerstone.